So, okay, so we've been talking about the kingdom of God. And that last song that we listened to, rather than sang to, I think is excellent because of the fact that it illustrates one of the things we've been talking about. Because the kingdom of God is not just in word, it's in deed. Mm-hmm. It's what we do. Paul makes such a huge deal about the grace of God, and that's so very important because they were coming out of a culture of to-do lists, of things that, you essentially produced your own righteousness by works. If you came from the Jewish mindset, of course, that's really not even what the Old Testament taught, but, nonetheless, they knew all these things they were supposed to do, and so they were doing them. They were diligent to do them, or some of them were. Paul was particularly diligent to do them. Paul was so zealous for those things that that's what led him to persecute the church. Even though what he was doing was clearly wrong, in fact, you could really, by extension, extend that song in Matthew 24 that it was taken from to the life of Paul, because it was Jesus that asked Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" It was, in as much as Paul had done it to the least of the brethren, he was persecuting Christ, wasn't he? But Paul himself said, "But I obtained mercy because what I did in ignorance." He didn't know. He didn't realize. Now, if he had done what he was doing with eyes wide open, that would have been a totally different issue. But Paul did what he did was because he was zealous for the things of God, wasn't he? He had a good heart, but it was directed in the wrong way. And aren't you glad that if that's the case, God's able to work with that and is not only willing to, but will work with that. Out of that kind of a scenario, we got a Paul, didn't we? And thank God for Paul. He was zealous for things that he thought were God's works that weren't. And then when he came, was converted to Christ, he was zealous for what genuinely was good works. Amen? And we have been the benefactors for the last 2,000 years of Paul's ministry. And we will forever be benefactors of Paul. So, but with all those things in mind, I want us to, as we're pressing forward, to not forget the fact that the kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of Christ. It's the heart that, as we were talking about with the seeds in the hearts and the different kinds of hearts, it's a heart that receives not just the word, but receives the purpose of the word, embraces the purpose of the message, which is the reign of Christ. And if Christ is going to reign in the heart, what does it look like? James goes to the far other end, not really the farther end of the pool, but reveals the other side of the coin of grace and mercy coming into the kingdom without merit. And that is, James talks about the fact that by our faith we produce works. It was brought up, I think, by Stephanie, but I don't know for sure, on Wednesday. The passage in the book of James that talks about the fact that show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, right? So faith produces, if it's genuine relational trust in Christ, trusting into Him for salvation and for relationship with God, as you are doing that, it produces in you works. Works are automatic byproduct of being joined with Him. To say, this is the reason why it says, and you notice in the verse that was being sung or played to by Keith Green and that we read last week in Matthew 24, I'm not saying that this doesn't apply to the world, that we ought not reach out to the world as well, but in particular, what Jesus was saying was, inasmuch as you have not done this to the least of these, my brethren, in particular. We're not saying that it's not important to minister to the world. It is critical to minister. You can't claim ultimately allegiance to the king and not be willing to be about the king's business, right? And the king is about seeking and saving that which is lost. And I think this is one of the problems that we run into in Christendom is we relegate salvation, and you guys know better than that, but it's easy to relegate salvation to those that are spiritually dead, but salvation begins in the house of God. I mean, that those that are born again are continually being saved. Isn't that what it says? Yes. In Scripture? Now, again, it's not talking about the salvation of our spirit. We're already born again. But the process of the saving of our soul. So, doing the work of the king first necessitates that we are working out, we're seeking and saving the lost in their souls in the body of Christ. In other words, we're facilitating soul change. We're facilitating, what does it say? Another way of wording that is where he says that to provoke one another unto love and to good works. That's what we're talking about. And who's he talking to do that with? Am I trying to provoke the world to do good works? No. I'm provoking one another, my brother and my sister, unto love and to good works. That is doing what this verse, those verses are talking about. Now, obviously, the natural things as well. James talks about the fact that he says, whoever has as a constant possession the goods of this world and contemplates his brother, constantly in need and shuts up his heart of compassion from him, how can he say that the love of God abides in him? That's the same thing that we were just singing about. We were just hearing Keith Green talk about, right? It's now, again, even in that passage, it's clear God's not expecting people to give it they don't have anything, right? He said, whoever has as a constant possession the goods of this world and contemplates his brother constantly in need and deliberately shuts up his heart of compassion against him. Do you see the difference there? Now, in America, the truth of the matter is the poorest among us has something. The poorest of the beggar on the street has something. I mean, or they wouldn't be out there begging every day, because how many of you are willing to continue to pour day and day into something that's not working? Right, you know? Right. I mean, I don't know how many times we've given crackers and stuff like that to people by the road and tell them to receive it in the name of the Lord. Sometimes we get a chance to talk to them, but usually not, because we're in transit and we can't stop traffic. But so often, there's one representative and three or four over here under a bush, and they work in circles, and they share what they have. They're already a better representation than of giving than the body of Christ is many times. Because even though they only have four packages of crackers in their hand, and they could eat all of them, that'd be their meal for the day, they share three of them with the other three underneath the tree. You know what I'm saying? That's just an example of what the body of Christ ought to be doing, right? I mean, the scriptures talk about the fact that, remember when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'm going to get to the message, don't worry about it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 through 9, where it talks about the giving, and Paul had gone among the Gentile believers to gather a collection for the Jewish saints who were underneath famine at the time, or were about to be in famine. And he was stirring them up. And remember, it was Macedonian Christians who were experiencing at the time deep poverty. The scriptures and the writers of the scriptures did not just throw around adjectives and adverbs just to beef up a story, you know. They weren't just in poverty, they were in deep poverty. Well, I got to tell you, poverty's bad enough. Wouldn't you agree?
Yes.
Deep poverty, to me, paints a picture very similar to those precious children getting the shoeboxes that have nothing. Deep poverty, that's what I think of. And yet, out of their deep poverty, they gave. They found a way. Not because they felt like they... It wasn't like the passage that I just quoted to you in 1 John, where it says, whoever has is a constant possession of the goods of this world. They didn't have as constant possession of the goods of this world. They had nothing. They had deep poverty. And yet, they were moved deeply from within to give. They could not give. Remember, it says that they implored Paul to please receive the gift from their hand, because Paul was reticent to take it.
Right?
So that I want you to get that visual in your heart and your mind that Paul, led by the Spirit of God, would not have expected the Macedonians to give hardly anything, because the fact that they were not operating out of a position of abundance, that they had anything to give. They were having to take money, food out of their own family's mouth in order to give to another family, right? And Paul even said, I'm not saying this, because he was writing to the Corinthian church, who was actually in abundance at the time, and he said, I'm not saying this so that you can lack and another person be in prosperity, but I'm saying this so that there might be equality. Right? Across the board. God's not wanting anybody to suffer, but he doesn't want anybody else living in the Taj Mahal either. Right. We should all be having some form of equality. Right? And that requires that we're involved in one another's lives. We're giving, and it's not just in the form of money. Like I said before, it's kind of easy, especially in today's world, to throw a few dollars at something, you know? Even the worst of us that even struggle with our bills, you know, still somehow find time and money to go get a $6 freaking latte or a $5 hamburger someplace.
Right.
And complain that we don't have very much money.
Right.
Well, why'd you just spend $5 on a cup of coffee, for God's sake?
Right.
You know, if you really don't have money, what did you spend that for? Dumb piece? I mean, you can get coffee for 50 cents someplace else, you know what I mean? Why'd you spend $6? So, you know, you really aren't as hard off as you think you are. You know what I mean? And so when we think this way, we rob ourselves from getting involved in the work of the kingdom. But secondarily, my point of that was just that, you know, in the middle of our poverty or in the middle of us just barely making our bill, we actually have more money than we like to let on.
Yeah.
Most of us do. We find a way to go out to eat. We find a way to not have to go to the store and buy food to make sandwiches in an economical way and use that when we're at work. We find a way to go spend money, don't we? I mean, 9 times out of 10, we do.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we're not really at the point of deep poverty, at least not yet. And even in deep poverty, the Macedonians were moved with a heart that compelled Paul, please take this and give it to our Jewish brothers and sisters. That is the kind of heart that God's looking for. He's not looking for people to be lacking. What he wants, like I said before, and Paul asserted, is equality, right?
Mm-hmm.
Amen?
Mm-hmm.
So that God doesn't want anybody lacking, but he doesn't want anybody to have, personally, to have an abundance either. The whole purpose, another place in Scripture, where, I mean, I'm pulling these off the top of my head, so that's the reason I'm not giving you references, but, you know, in the New Testament, talks about people who have, he says, if anybody has an abundance of wealth, it says, teach them not to set their heart on riches, but rather to give, that they might lend aid, and they are storing up for themselves a good treasure in heaven. Right?
Cool.
So those people who have an abundance, the message to them was, don't have an abundance. Have as much as your brother. So give everything away that's not that's extra. Anything that puts you in a position above your brother, give it. Are you seeing the heart?
Yes.
I'm getting very little response from you guys. Are you guys really getting what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Kingdom of, and if you know, if I don't, you know, I've been up here teaching for weeks about the kingdom of God, but I want to make it clear, how do I actually do that? What does the kingdom of God in me actually look like? It's Jesus with skin on. It's doing the works of Christ. It's not being too busy. It's getting involved, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, all right. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation. I was going to read the last two chapters, but before I do that, I want to back up a little bit because I want us to remember, because I know that sometimes we lose context, and I don't want that to happen. And if you remember, I'm going to read a few highlights starting in chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, just reminding you of what was in chapter 18. That was Babylon had fallen, or it's actually the prophecy of Babylon falling, and of course it mentions it falling. When you get to chapter 19, it says, starting in verse 1, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornications, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now stop there just for a second. Before we go any further, I want to go ahead and pray. Because I'll be honest with you, as I read through this, and I was talking to Terry a little bit about that as we were losing consciousness last night to go to sleep, that, you know, the last two chapters leaves a few things in a gray area that I knew was there and I've seen it before, but I've never gone back and read it much because, like I've told you, I'm just really not into eschatology, never have been. So I read it, I knew it was there, I knew it left a little bit of a weird impression on me, but I just kept going, didn't worry about it. Well, now that I'm teaching, I don't have that luxury, so I had to go back and reread it. And instead of it just being a small gray area, it's one that's brought into clean focus as a gray area. So, and, you know, so, and I'm pretty, I'm always clear with you guys. When I have a little bit of question about something that I'm saying, I tell you. Because I'm not going to know everything. I'm just one person. And the more that I look into people that have better reason to know than I do, they all disagree with each other as well. So, you know, I'm in good company. So so when we get into a couple of areas a little bit later on, maybe today, hopefully today, I'm hoping to close this out today on this, then I'll tell you so. But when I get into a gray area. But otherwise, you know, so just approach this with the understanding that there's certain things that we know absolutely, and there's certain things that are just kind of left kind of hanging. And as much as I've searched for answers for them, at the moment I haven't found any, okay? So anyway, so let's just go ahead and pray. Father God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that this is your holy word, and we want to treat it as such. And we ask that you give us insight, because we do have eyes to see. We do have ears to hear. We thank you, precious Spirit of God, that you reveal Christ to us, and that that you fill my mouth with words that are from you, and teach us how to know the truth. And we thank you for it, and we commit it to you. It's for your glory and the glory of your kingdom that we pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so starting in verse 3 in chapter 19. Again, they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice here that there is, in fact, a cooperative effort here. It was not, I mean, I know that the scriptures talk very clearly that about this being the work of God in us, but we have to cooperate with that work, don't we? Right? The scriptures make it very clear that this is a co-part. The word in scripture that's used over and over is fellowship, which means co-partnership. God can't produce righteous behavior in me if I don't cooperate with it. That does make sense to you, right?
Yeah.
I mean, God doesn't come and enforce righteous behavior. If he were going to do that, you and I would look way different than we do right now,
yeah.
Right? If God were just going to force righteous behavior, could you agree with me?
Yeah.
In your own personal life, can you tell that it's not always righteous behavior coming out of you,
yeah.
Right? So if God were going to force it, you wouldn't see some of the things you see, right? So he says here, reading verse 7 again, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife has made herself ready. So, you know, it's not that one is true and the other is not true, it's that both are true. Right? We did make ourselves ready, but we did it with the ability that God supplied.
Correct.
Right?
Correct.
Okay, which is why the verse starts off, be glad and rejoice and give him
the glory.
The glory. Right? Okay, verse 9. And to her it was granted to be arrayed. I'm telling you, all of the stuff is granted to us. We don't grab and make and claim as our own anything.
That's right.
He grants it to us.
That's right.
That's even true concerning repentance. The ability to change your mind is a gift from God.
Yes.
Isn't it?
Thank you.
The scriptures are very clear about that. He grants us that. We don't, I mean, I know that as grabby humans, we think many times, even if we know better, we can fall back into a pattern of thinking that, you know, in, like even in this verse, the bride made herself ready, that we were the very largely involved in its process. And we were involved, but not as largely as we might think. A lot of it was just a matter of surrendering, right? Isn't that true? It's kind of like, you know, it's tantamount to this example. If you have a bully that's picking on you, And say you're in fourth or fifth grade, and you have this big bully, the one that's just got the growth hormones and grew twice as big as all the other kids on the playground, and he chose you as his personal pet pick-on project for the day, right? And he starts shoving you, and you feel the need to defend yourself, but you know you can't. And here comes the other big kid. There's another big kid who's like, he's a sixth grader, you know? and he pushes you behind him, and he stands up and he protects you, mm-hmm. right? And for you to walk around and say, I really gave that kid a black eye. I protected myself. I defended myself. I, that's really tantamount to what we're talking about here, right? Mm-hmm. You know, we essentially surrender to the strength of another. That's why it's given to us to be clothed in white linen. That's the degree to which we made ourselves ready. Was we didn't fight, but we surrendered in hope and surrendered in respect to his inner working. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. That's really about the only part we play. Even with the devil, you know, people love to get into that whole, that yelling at the devil and getting in his face and backing him into a corner and screaming and yelling and all that garbage. And the reason why we like to do that is because it makes us feel powerful. It makes us feel involved in the process. When God said, the only thing I want you to do is submit to me and resist him, he'll run away. Do you think he's really running away from you?
No.
No, he's running away from the Father who pulled you behind him, and the Father's chest is stuck in the face of the enemy. He's running away from Papa. He ain't running from you. Because he was going to run from you for your sake, he would have never confronted you in the first place, right? If you were all that big and bad, right? So, you know, we love to get involved in the process, but God says just submit and resist, and the rest of it's taken care of. That pretty much defines our existence, right there. I know that we like to be more involved, and we like to have more skin in the game than that, but you know what? That's about all the skin we can shave off of ourselves. You know, just submit. That right there is, you do realize that to a large degree, that's what made Jesus the stumbling block, was that it took Israel, it took away from Israel anything that they could do. They had to submit to someone who did it for them.
Right.
That was the stumbling block. Pride in the flesh.
That's it.
And we are loaded with it.
Right.
The most humble of us are still loaded with pride.
Yes.
The most humble. I mean, we have got more pride than we have any knowledge.
Yes.
And God in his goodness has chosen not to reveal all of it at one time to us, because if it did, it would overwhelm all of us.
Yes.
You know what I mean? So in verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, I'm pausing because I want to make sure that things are clear. At this point, the only people that are being participants in this, so far as I know, are those people who were part of the rapture. It is possible, so I'm showing you a gray area. Everybody hear me? Right?
Yeah.
It's possible that maybe some of the people that died during the tribulation who had not received the mark of the beast, but who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they died before this incident, maybe they're part of this group as well and they didn't take part in the resurrection. I don't know. It doesn't really say real clearly.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't want to be real dogmatic about something it doesn't say real clearly.
Right.
Are you following me? Does that make sense to you? Okay, I've got a few blank looks. Go ahead and ask the question. I'd rather you ask.
Okay, it talks about the 4 and 20 elders.
Yes, the 4 and 20 elders are, you have the 12 representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel, and you got the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Those are the 12, the 24 elders, okay?
Mm-hmm.
One are on the right, one on the left, and I don't know which one's which, okay? So those are the 24 elders, okay?
So those are in this with us here.
Yes, those are all the saints that have gone before. Absolutely, yes. So all the saints, in other words, anyone who believed in Christ all the way up to the point of the rapture, and those who participated in the rapture, I know for a fact are these people who are clothed in white, without a question. Does it also include any people who may have died in the interim since the resurrection until this moment? Maybe, maybe not. I really don't know. I would be inclined to say yes, but I also know that we have a few places in here where it indicates that people that die just kind of stay in a dead state until a later time period. And so do I know that that is not happening to the saints that pass away during the tribulation? I don't know that, so I don't want to be dogmatic. Are you following what I'm saying?
But it does include the believers.
All believers up into the rapture.
Even in the New Testament.
In the New Testament. And all the way dating back from Adam and Seth, all the way up to the last Gentile or Jew that gets born again under the time of the Gentiles.
Okay.
It does include them, absolutely, okay? I just don't know if it includes anybody that may have passed away in the first 3.5 years or so or whatever of the tribulation,
okay,
who was born again. I don't know. I understand it might be a small point, but I still want to be clear that I don't know. You know what I mean? I just want to make sure that we're clear on what we do know, right? So I'm going to read verse 10. Where are we? I'm going to read verse 9 and 10. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these things are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. What's about to happen?
Coming back.
Okay, this is about the time when you and I are going to come down with Jesus to make war against the false prophet and the beast and to cast him into the lake and to make war against all those that were on their side to establish the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Okay, yes.
This is the 7-year tribulation.
It's after that.
It's over.
Yes, absolutely.
And then Christ is on the white horse.
Exactly. Okay. Absolutely. Then saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written which no one knew except he himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, just like we read earlier, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that can fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and the flesh of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So these are not bystanders who just had not made a decision for Christ, but really were kind of indifferent. They were actively against him. Do you see what we're saying here, right? Okay, they are gathered together to make war against him. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed, meaning the rest who had taken the mark and who served the beast and the false prophet. The rest of these were killed with the sword, which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven. This is where we're about to get into what we have not read. We've only read through the first 3 verses here. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven saying, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations any more until the 1,000 years were finished. But then, after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. Now, this is one of the reasons why I had the question that I did earlier, right? I didn't know whether or not those at the wedding feast of the Lamb included people who had died during the tribulation. He brings them up as a special group here as if they were not part of that wedding feast earlier. Are you with me? Does that mean that they weren't part of it? No, I can't say that. And I'm unwilling to say that. I'm just saying that it appears as though all that he was going to do after this death, you would have thought he would have done before the wedding feast of the Lamb like he did with us. And it would make sense that that would be the procedure that he follows, because it seems to be the way that he does things. After the death, then the judgment, right? And right now is the first time we see him doing any judging, and it's after the wedding feast, but they had died before the wedding feast. That's the reason why I made that. I said, I don't know. Is everybody really understanding what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And why I'm saying it?
Yeah.
Okay? So he says here, I'll start in verse 4 again. And I saw thrones and those that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, the interesting thing is the Bible never mentions the second resurrection. I can't find it anywhere. And so I have to believe there is one, but I don't know what it is. And it doesn't tell you. So now there is an event later on that you could call the second resurrection, but those words are never given to it. Are you seeing why I have to be careful?
Yeah.
Yes? Okay. Now it'd be one thing if he said this was the resurrection. Well, then we're good. But when he throws in the word first, it implies there's another one.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Correct.
That never shows up. You read through the rest of the last two chapters, and you'll never find the term second resurrection. It's not there to be found.
Right.
So I don't have any idea what the second resurrection is. I have an idea that what it might be, but I honestly can't tell you because the Bible doesn't say. Are you with me?
Correct.
Okay, so that I'm playing it safe. Can you appreciate that?
Yes.
Okay, so anyway, who would not worship the beast nor his image, I'm in the middle of verse 4, had not received the mark of the on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead, so those people who were dedicated to Christ, who died as martyrs essentially because they did not submit to the authority of the Antichrist, those all are this group right here. All the other people who had died, meaning those that had taken the mark, those people who had worshipped the beast and so on, those people remain dead for 1,000 years. Their judgment will come after the millennial reign.
Right.
They're just going to stay dead.
Right.
Okay? But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So those that were martyred during the time of the tribulation will have their part with you and I, and all who have gone before, all the way back to Adam and Seth and Eve, and all those who believed on a coming Messiah, those of us who lived after the time of the Messiah, up to the resurrection, they're going to have their part with us and rule and reign with Christ. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
So, in other words, everybody who called upon the name of the Lord in faith from creation through the end of the tribulation, they're included in the ruling and reigning group. Okay?
Yeah.
All right. So, it's safe to say, in other words, from the moment of Christ's reign, anybody who called upon the name of the Lord from the beginning of history is going to rule and reign with him. Okay? All right. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, we're already past 1,000 years. Bam, it's done. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. But, so then they went up on the breath and the breath of the earth, and the surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's a very short battle, as far as we can see. Now, it might take days, but the reading of it sounds pretty short-lived,
yeah.
Right? If God rains fire down from heaven, I don't think he's going to miss,
no.
Right? Yeah. So, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Everybody say works.
Works.
According to their works, by the things that were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his
works.
Works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the thing that has, that those people who were part of the first resurrection, it has no power over them. Isn't that right? Then we read that? The second death has no power over them or anybody who had believed on Christ prior to this whole millennial kingdom, right? Okay. It says, and anyone not found written in the book of life, or in other words, the book of knowing God and being known by him. That's really that's the long title, but it's also accurate. Okay? So whoever was not found in the book of those that know God and are known by him were cast into the lake of fire. You see glimpses of that even in what we heard earlier. Jesus did not claim them. He said, I don't know you.
Right?
You're not in the book of knowing God and him knowing you. I don't know you.
Right?
Right? That's the same thing. Chapter 21. Now, in Matthew 24, I'm of the opinion, and I'm in a great company of people that believe that what happens there in Matthew 24 that we heard Keith Green read to us in his song is this right here. And yet in this right here, he doesn't ever talk about talking to the sheep. He's only talking to goats here. Is somebody seeing what I'm saying? Yes or no? I definitely want feedback. If you don't see it, it's important you say so. It's worth taking the time. I'm not on a rush. I want to make sure this is done right. Okay? When we read what Jesus says in Matthew 24, you got sheep on one side and goats on the other. And it appears like the whole judgment's happening at the same time. Though the verses don't say these are going to happen in sequence at the same time period in history. He doesn't say that.
Right.
Does he?
No.
But you would walk away with that assumption, would you not?
Right.
Right? Okay. Now, and yet here, when the great white throne judgment is actually happening, you don't see sheep at all being judged. You just see goats. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
Right? So, is there something actually taking place that's just not being bothered to be mentioned here? Very possibly. I don't know. I don't know. There's so many things I wish I knew that I just don't. And I'd have to create verses that don't exist in order to do that, right? Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
Okay, so I just want to be real clear. Because the truth of the matter is, those people that were living during the millennial kingdom in earth physical bodies, bodies of flesh, what happens at the end of the millennial reign? Are they given glorified bodies instantly and they go into, are they brought into the judgment that we heard about in Matthew 24 with the sheep and then given glorified bodies and then we all enter into eternity? Maybe, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they die at all or are given spiritual bodies at all. For all we know, they're still walking around in flesh bodies. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Because it doesn't say. That's very important because as we read a little bit later on, you've got us who are the body of Christ and we descend as the new Jerusalem out of heaven. And it talks about the gates of the city. It's metaphorical because it's not a real city. It's us. The gates of the city are open at all times, but nothing wicked or that makes a lie is allowed in there. And I'm scratching my head and thinking, well, I thought everything that was wicked and made a lie was already in hell. So why are you even bringing this up? And then he starts talking about, but all cowards and liars and blah, 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 will have, future event, will have their part with those that were put in the lake of fire. As though it's a future event after the great white throne judgment. So I'm sitting there scratching my head. You guys have the perplexed look on your face as well. Welcome to the club. Because I don't know. I understand that prophecy sometimes doubles back on itself, but it doesn't say that here. Is it real clear to you why I'm saying this to you?
Mm-hmm.
Because one thing is for certain, after this group here, after the great white throne judgment, after they are stuck into their eternity, And the bride comes down and as the new city Jerusalem and there's no more need of the sun or the moon because God is their light and all that. It says that we will rule over the nations. Well, what nations? I thought everybody was already dead. Well, clearly not. Who are these people? I don't know. I wish I could tell you. But and the only thing I can say is that it's entirely possible that it is those people who were the righteous, who did not take place in the great white throne of judgment because they were not ungodly. They continue to live in flesh bodies, and they continue to live, and we rule over them. And it's also extremely possible that those same people could turn their heart against God. And if they do, they will die in their sins, and they'll have their part with those people that are in the lake of fire. That didn't fit in my theology, I have to tell you. But it does fit within the scope of the verses that I read. So I'm just throwing it out there, okay? All right, so we'll just keep it. I got way ahead of myself, but at least you understand a little bit about what we read. So, and if you see something I don't see, call it out. We're all children of God. Maybe you'll see something I didn't, okay? And that's fine. But in we're in chapter 21. I'm just going to start in verse 1 again. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I saw John, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountains of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immorality, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have. That's a future word. Yes or no?
Yes.
Shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me in the spirit. Now, what's he about to show him?
The church, the Lamb, the
Lamb's wife, right? And he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me a great city. So the bride and the city are the same thing, aren't they?
Correct.
The city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see, in both places, both on the thrones that are surrounding the throne of God, and here in this metaphorical picture of a city, you've got the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles both represented. Right? God's honoring them because they're the foundation. Just like he honored Israel with being the first to hear the gospel because he was honoring Abraham. Right? God honors the foundation, doesn't he? We are built on their work, aren't we? We wouldn't exist if it weren't for those precious men that were called apostles. And the apostles wouldn't be there to be apostles if they had not been built upon the 12 tribes. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
So God honors those things, doesn't he? Thank you, God, for that. Yeah. Yes. And he taught the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length was as great as its breadth. And the measure of the city, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. That's essentially 1,377 miles on each side. So it's rather large. Breadth, width, and height are equal. Then he numbered. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, which is 216 feet tall, according to the measure of a man. That is of an angel. And the construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city, of the walls of the city, were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation with jasper, the second sapphire, the third, I don't even know how to pronounce some of these, chalcedony. Yeah. And the fourth, emerald, and the fifth, sardonyx. And the sixth, sardis, and the seventh, chrysolite, and the eighth, beryl, and the ninth, topaz, and the tenth, chrysoprase, and the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were twelve pearls. Each gate was of one pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of all those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and their honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. In other words, they'll just never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the midst of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and its leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, again, you've got nations that somehow need healing. I don't have any idea where that fits into this. I'm just saying. I don't know where that fits into this. Why would you have leaves for the healing of nations that don't exist and don't need healing? Are you with me?
Yeah.
Yes or no? So are there some things here that at least for you, I know for me, didn't fit into my theological bag of the future? For me, it doesn't fit at all. But you know what? I don't really care, to be honest with you. Because God's going to do what he's going to do. We'll find out when we get there. And he's giving us a little bit of a preview. But one way or the other, we know there's going to be nations. And we're going to be ruling over them in some capacity. Right? And then evidently, there's going to be things that could make a lie or could make an abomination if it entered in, and they're not allowed in.
Yeah.
Otherwise, why even say it?
Exactly. That's right.
You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's just keep on reading here. Actually, where did I leave off? I'm sorry. I'm sorry?
Verse 2.
Okay. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, let me just go ahead and throw something else in here too. As we've been reading all of this, I haven't seen one place where the church judges the angels, and yet we know we're going to.
No.
Have you read them say anything about us judging angels
no.
in any of this?
No.
No. So are there things that will happen that are mentioned here
correct.
That could fill in gaps? Without question, we already know that, right? Okay, so nothing about the Revelation says this is a absolute account that tells you of every single thing that will happen in order from beginning to end. Nothing even implies that, all right? And we already know there's some things that are missing here. that we already know because Scripture, it's not that Scripture didn't tell us, it's just it's not in this place, right? Does it not say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 through 7, somewhere in there, Paul says, do you not realize that you as the church will be judging the angels? Mm-hmm. Right? So we will be. But it doesn't bring it up here. But sometime in one of these chapters, it fits in there somewhere. I just don't know where, okay? And I guess if it was important, he'd have told us, right? So I'm just using that as just another illustration of something you are familiar with that you know you didn't see in here, right? So you are you guys connecting with why I'm telling you that, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. So in verse 6, I think that's where we are. Yeah, okay, I'm going to read starting in verse 5 again. And there shall be no night there, there shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servant the things which must shortly take place. And the word shortly there actually means suddenly. Suddenly. There are two ways in which the word shortly can be translated. It can be translated as quickly, and it can be translated as suddenly, okay? In fact, that exact same word right there is the same word that is used earlier in the Bible where it talks about, and then the Lord shall suddenly be in his temple, or come to his temple. It's the same word, okay? So it can be translated both ways. The reason I bring that up is because there's a lot of people who use that word that's brought up at the very beginning of the book. If you remember, when John on the Isle of Patmos, as he first started this whole revelation of the book of Revelation, it says that the Lord showed him things which must shortly come to pass. Right. That same word is used there. Right. And so, by anybody's definition, 2,000 years later, it's not shortly.
Right.
It's not. The wording there, and which is one of the reasons why people that are that don't believe in the rapture and don't believe in a future physical millennial kingdom believe that all of the book of Revelation is talking about the destruction of Rome. And all of it was completed in 70 AD, because otherwise it can't very well be quickly. And there are many ways in which there are parallels to the destruction of Rome and the liberation of Israel, at least for a short period of time because the Roman captives were destroyed, that line up in some way. You can make the puzzle pieces fit if you push hard enough into this narrative. But it doesn't fit easily. But my point being that they got it out of a misunderstanding of the word shortly. The word, it just means suddenly. It doesn't mean this is going to happen quickly. It means that when it happens, it's going to happen suddenly. Right? Another example of that is that if the managers of the household had known what hour their master was coming, they would have kept ready. But for them, he's going to come suddenly as a thief in the night. Same word that's translated shortly is described suddenly. Are you following me? Okay? So, just...
Suddenly is quicker than shortly.
No, suddenly just means when it happens, it's going to happen and it's going to catch you off guard. It's going to be quick. It doesn't mean, but it could happen a billion years from now. Okay, so it doesn't mean shortly in time of chronology, but when it happens, it'll be quick. Okay, does that make sense to you? Okay, suddenly. It's the same word that we would mean if we said that something suddenly happened, you know. But something suddenly happened could have been, it could be something that happens 100 years from now.
Right.
But when it happens, it'll be sudden, okay. So again, I'm going to start in verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show the servant things which must have much, things which will suddenly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly, says the Lord. I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who, the word quickly there again is the word suddenly, as a thief in the night. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren of the prophets and those who keep the words of the book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming suddenly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his what?
Work.
He didn't say according to his belief.
Right.
According to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Who what?
Do.
Didn't say believe.
Right.
He said do.
Right.
His commandments. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. They're outside. Again, that didn't fit into my theology. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let he who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to them the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming suddenly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Amen.
Let it be. Yes. Now, there is another possible interpretation of the reason why he keeps on bringing up these people after the body of Christ, or, the lack of a better term, the New Jerusalem, or whatever, all the saints have participated in, the final acts and come down as a city on the earth and blah, blah, blah. It's possible that he's looking retroactively back on those who had done those things, that such people will not be allowed in this city, and maybe the reason he's saying that is because they've already been dealt with.
Right.
It is possible. I just don't know.
Right.
But again, that's the reason why I want to be careful and not say and be super dogmatic about things. But the one thing that is definitely a big question mark for me is that it makes it clear that there are going to be nations on the earth and that you and I will be ruling and reigning over them. If you and I are the church, you and I are the ones who made it through all of this and are the bride and are with God in what we would call heaven, but heaven is just really where God is, wherever he is, and he'll be on the earth, so earth will be heaven. Dwelling with man and in man, then who is this other group of people that will have nations? I don't know. And it doesn't seem to want to tell us. It might be in the scripture someplace, and I just don't know where it is. But there's going to be I'm not going to be ruling over. If all of us are going to be ruling over the nations, then they have to be something different than who we are. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to say it otherwise. Yes, what?
Why isn't it that?
Because he talks about those nations as being outside of the city, and we are the city.
Right.
You can't be outside of the city and be part of the city at the same time.
Right, I understand that. But in the millennium,
mm-hmm.
there'll still be nations.
Yeah, there will be, uh-huh.
Okay, so...
And this is after the millennium.
Yes, this is after the millennium. But still, you'll have people being saved at that time. Or maybe
when?
They're so far out...
When are we talking about?
What?
When are we talking? When are you talking?
In the millennium.
Yeah, we know that. Yes.
Okay. So they'll be in nations.
Yeah.
That mm-hmm. they're isolated. Maybe they're isolated. Mm-hmm. All these things are not.
Mm-hmm.
But somehow they have. They recognize Christ when he's.
Well, they would have to recognize him because he'll be ruling and reigning. They'll all know
right.
him. Yeah.
Okay, so then they recognize that.
Mm-hmm.
So why can't it be that God uses those
It's possible. Nations. That's what I did. What I said earlier.
Yeah.
It's possible that those people don't take place. There could be that there's a second resurrection that's not mentioned, and those people that, because the only people that we see that are pulled out of the pool and judged are those that were wicked at the end of the tribulation. At the end of the millennial kingdom. He doesn't say what he does with those that were righteous. Maybe those will participate in a second resurrection that's not mentioned that would make sense to, it'd be the proverbial yin to the yang of the first resurrection.
Correct.
In which case, there would be no physical human beings in physical bodies, so therefore we don't know where those nations are coming from. It could also be that they won't have a resurrection. Maybe they will just continue forever in natural human bodies and continue to have children and nations be born and we will rule over right over them. Mm-hmm. I gave that as a possible scenario earlier as well. Truth of the matter is, I don't know which is true.
Mm-hmm.
Or there might be some third option that I don't know of.
I like so Pam's any of those. Version. Aliens.
Huh? What's that?
I like Pam's version. Aliens. He brings them into
yeah.
the...
Yeah.
Well, when you think about it, the universes,
I truly don't think it's
going to
be.
I can't go there because
yeah.
I just have to think. I'll find out when I get there.
Yeah. Let me just throw out there that if there were people on other planets, Jesus would be dying on a lot of planets.
Okay.
I don't think that that's very likely. Okay. Also, all of creation will be wrapped up when we wrap up. So they better be done when we are.
Right.
Because they lose their planet.
Right.
So, I mean, I'm not saying it's beyond God. I'm just saying that the scriptures are really clear that when God created the universe, he created it massively in order to display his glory, not to populate with other people. It's extremely unlikely that there is life anywhere else. And even scientists know that now. I mean, even the most ardent evolutionist is turning to the point where they're recognizing that we really are in a very, very special ball. This planet is extremely special. One thing that we do know very well in the sciences is chemistry. There's a lot of fields of science we don't know real well, but chemistry we have really pretty well down. Chemistry and biochemistry. And we know for an absolute fact it's impossible to make complex life out of anything but carbon. And a carbon-based life form has got to have a certain environment or they can't live. And that kind of environment has only been found on one planet, and that's this one. So it's extremely, extremely special. I mean, on an enormous level. And even if they did find microbial life on Mars, you know where it came from? The Earth's atmosphere. There's solar winds from the sun that blow things all over the place. We have dust that comes to the Earth from the moon. And we have dust that comes to the Earth from Mars. So, you know, yeah, so if there's anything there, it came from here.
Somebody dropped something.
Exactly. So, but anyway. We'll lay that all aside because it's not an issue anyway, but I want you to see that in the middle of all this, God, of course, as I've said over and over again, is establishing a kingdom. I understand that some of that was a little bogged down because it's loaded with details, but those details are there for a reason. Would you not agree?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, it's worth mentioning, it's worth teaching about and talking about because otherwise it doesn't have any right to be in our Bible, right? So it's important that we read it. It's important that we know. Would you agree with me?
Yes.
So God's got some great things in store, but what we need to have our mind on and our hearts wrapped up in is the kingdom of God right now, which is a spiritual kingdom.
Amen.
Amen. The rule of reign of Christ in our hearts, which is manifested by genuine works of the kingdom.
Amen. All we can do anyway.
That's right. Exactly. So being about the king's business. That's our job, right? And that begins with genuine faith. Well, remember that group in John 6 says, what are the works of God? Tell us what they are and we'll do them. He said, this is the work of God. Believe on him whom he sent.
Yes.
Place all of your confidence and all of your hope and all of your relational trust wholly and entirely upon him alone,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's the work of man.
Yeah.
That's the kingdom of God. And as you do it, out of that faith, works will spring out of it.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.